Thank you, Bobby. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to end our final period of worship together today with a text there in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. And let's read together. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I call your attention to the very last part of our reading there, where it makes reference to everyone who sees the Son. I'd like for us to think about some elements of this statement that are important. This statement, everyone who sees the Son, have you ever thought about that? How is it that we can see the Son? I was at a speaking engagement some years ago, a lectureship, and we sang a song that talks about seeing Jesus, and an older brother took issue with that idea, saying we can't see him in that way. Well, it is true that we cannot walk with him as the apostles walked with him. We talked about that in our adult class this morning. But there are ways in which, through the eye of faith, we can do what John 6 describes. We can see the Son. I call your attention to a text in John chapter 20. And I want you to notice here, as it talks to us about the apostles seeing Jesus after his resurrection. And let's consider a few things together. John 20, beginning verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands,'" and this is Thomas speaking, "'and put see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Now, I want you to notice that, particularly as we read on into the next couple of verses, because Jesus there describes what is the condition of all after the time in which those who had walked with him and actually seen him in their presence could witness these things. We see him now through the eye of faith. We believe, though we have not seen. But verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We may see him through looking to what is revealed about him in the Word of God. Go to a text with me in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's notice that very idea. We can't see Jesus with our eyes, but we can when we think about what Scripture has revealed to us about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, after listing this great hall of fame of faith in the previous chapter, the writer challenges us to look to one that surpasses all of those men and women of faith in the past by saying this, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Notice there that the author is not saying that we'll have some kind of appearance, that we'll see him the way even Paul saw him. But rather, it is talking about looking to his life, looking to what he did. We see Jesus by considering who he was. In the same book, go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there challenges us to think about the nature of Christ, particularly as it pertains to what he did for us that he did not do for angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" Notice this, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." We see him by meditating upon his word and meditating upon what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about him. I want us to notice the text. There was an occasion in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. Back in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, in which there were some that asked to see Jesus. And I'd like us to notice some things that the Lord said there that I think are significant to us as we think about this element of John 6. Everyone who sees the Son. Beginning of verse 20 of John chapter 12. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I call to your attention here, it doesn't really tell us if these Greeks were allowed to see him in the flesh or not. But he talks about a way in which, even when he is gone, people will serve him. A way in which, even when he has ascended back into heaven, they will look to him. And I think as we think about how it is that John chapter 6, verse 40, speaks to us about the way in which we may see the Son, it reinforces this very idea. But in the text, it goes on to say, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Now, you and I have friends in the religious world that would say that the teaching of Scripture is that man is saved by faith or belief alone. I want to submit to you, though, that this cannot mean faith alone. Some will say that eternal life comes by faith alone, and they'll look to a passage perhaps such as John 3:16 or one that is very familiar as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great chapter that talks to us about salvation by faith. But I want us to notice that unlike the doctrine that suggests, well, it is by faith alone, Scripture teaches that the faith that is acceptable before God is a faith that is working, a faith that is obedient. And we notice that in Ephesians chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 4 and we'll go down to verse 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now here's one that our friends look to, but let's look at the full context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to notice from this text that it describes the fact simply that we've been created for a purpose. After describing this wonderful grace that is the means of our salvation, it is not our own merit, it is not our own goodness, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ that demonstrates the grace of God. But you'll notice that verse 10 says, we were created for a purpose, and that is to do his will. We were created to do good works. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want us to look at two passages of Scripture that should challenge our friends that wrestle with that idea, because I think their thinking is that, well, there is belief that happens in the mind, and then there are works that are carried out in the body, and they are separate things, and our salvation only has to do with what takes place in the mind. But you know, the problem with that is that Scripture will speak of our belief in Jesus as the Son of God as something that is a work. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul is talking to the brethren there, and he's giving thanks for their attitude and their behavior and their faithfulness, and he says this, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, listen, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You know, I think unfortunately some of our friends, when they hear us talk about the importance of works, imagine that what we are saying, and I'm afraid if we're not careful, even when we teach our own young people about the importance of works, we may give the impression that what we're saying is we just rack up so many good works and it's put on a scale of good and bad and we're saved because there's more on that scale of good. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. All of our good works cannot save us. However, a faith that is a genuine faith, a faith that is an acceptable faith, will work. As Paul describes it here, a work of faith. But notice, even love is not love if it is not accompanied by the labor of love in Christ Jesus. Go to John chapter 6 once again. And some verses before the text that we're examining in John chapter 6, let's look at verses 28 and 29. Which make this same point as well. If I have a concept of faith and works that says, well, nothing that I do matters before God, it's only what I think, then I think we've got to wrestle with what this passage says. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not saying you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe. Now, our Calvinist friends will get away from that because what they'll say is, well, even if you believe, it's only because God made you believe. It's not something you did. But as we will see in Acts chapter 2 that we're studying in our Sunday morning class, faith comes by the hearing of a message and the accepting of a message. While it's not something that merits anything, it is an action on our part. We can believe or we can disbelieve. And yet here, Jesus says, that's what you do. Now, I think what we need to understand from this, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, it's not talking about just that kind of thing that, well, at some point in my life, I came to the point that I believed in Jesus and that merited my salvation. It's interesting to me that when we talk to people that have a view that is salvation by faith only, frankly, I really believe that is much more of a concept of meritorious salvation than what I believe and what I understand the Scripture to teach. What I mean by that is, while many of them, there'll be some Calvinists that'll say, well, God made me believe. Most in the religious world will say, no, that's something I need to do. But what they'll argue is, the point that I ever did that one deed of faith, I attained salvation. And I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. There are a number of things Scripture teaches that accompany faith. For example, Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 11 will teach us there confession is made unto salvation. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, the recognition when the gospel goes to the Gentiles that the Gentiles have been granted repentance to life. So repentance is something that is a part of salvation, that it is necessary. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, again, that's not saying baptism is the act of merit that saves us, but it is connected. And we must recognize as well that faithfulness is something that must accompany our faith. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's look together at what the Hebrew writer tells us in verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Listen to this. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's a conditional statement. We're going to talk a little bit later about this idea of conditional salvation or conditional statements, but I think it's important for us to understand. In the context of this element of John 6 and verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, I think it's important for us to understand that our friends that wrestle with this doctrine of faith only don't sometimes recognize that it really is an overreaction to another false doctrine that was common in the world in ages past and perhaps still persists to some extent. The view that, well, if you say enough Hail Marys, the view that if you do enough, pray the rosary enough, or if you do enough kinds of deeds of merit, that somehow you merit your salvation. See, the doctrine of faith only was born in an environment of works only, and the Bible doesn't teach either one of those things. And we know this, but the next time that you talk to someone that is describing the issue of, well, I think salvation's by faith only, you might challenge them to say, well, do you know the one passage of Scripture that ever uses that term faith only? And take them to Acts chapter 2. And you'll find, beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2, that there, as James talks about this issue of faith and its relationship to works, he makes a statement that I think is very important for us to note when he draws down to the end there in verse 24, after talking about Abraham, the great icon of faith. He makes this statement in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works. Now, he's not saying there that works merit things, but, you know, justification is used in a few different ways in Scripture. There is justification in the sense of forgiveness that's granted by God. There is justification in the sense of that which is a good thing to be done, that which God expects of us to do. And I think that's the way in which verse 24 is using it. But notice, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Does this passage not show the fallacy of saying, well, you know, works don't have anything to do with my salvation. I'm saved simply by what I believe. But notice the text continues in John 6, verse 40. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. This is a conditional statement. In fact, it uses a mood in the terminology of grammar. It's a term that we use in English as well. I don't hear it too much. I didn't hear it much until I started studying ancient languages. In English, we have a subjunctive mood. But that's what you see used in this statement, may have eternal life. Here's what a grammarian says that this indicates. The subjunctive mood is the mood of mild contingency, the mood of probability. While the indicative, that is, If you didn't say may, if you just said will or something like that, it would be indicative. While the indicative assumes reality, the subjunctive assumes unreality, or perhaps possibility or probability, as it was described earlier. It is the first step away from what is actual in the direction of what is only conceivable, and therefore properly lends to the list of potential moods. Now, what is meant there is, if this is something that can happen, it is not saying it has happened. Now, in the context of what we're talking about, many of our friends that take a faith-only view would say, well, everyone who sees the Son and believes has eternal life. But the conditional nature of this statement, I think, is significant. I ask the question, what is conditional about it? Well, let's take a look at a passage in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I want us to notice the wording there. Once again, in the context of the Gentiles coming to faith and the Gentiles learning about the Messiah, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter comes to recognize something. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality," listen to this, "but in every nation, whoever fears him." Now, that is describing something that involves the mind, involves the heart, the reverence for God. I think belief and fear are meshed with one another. Everyone who fears him, notice, and works righteousness is accepted by him. Isn't that not what we saw in Acts 2, verse 24? That one is justified by faith. Not saying that's the only thing that's a part of it, that you merit your salvation, but whoever fears him and works what is right, works righteousness, is accepted by him. But I want us to notice as well that the benefit that comes through this condition is significant. Because you'll notice here that it is eternal life that is offered. Now, I think this is important for us to talk about for a moment or two. Because some might think, well, doesn't the Bible teach that all of us have within us a spirit that is eternal in nature? Well, that is true. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7, as there the preacher talks to us about death and the aging of the body and the ultimate end of life here upon earth, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, some might say, well, if that's the case, then what in the world is this talking about? Why would I want to be a Christian if I already have eternal life? Well, it's important for you to understand that often when Scripture will speak of the term eternal life, it is describing about a condition of life that will be in the presence of God, a condition of life in which we live with God. And I want to tell you the way that Scripture describes it, life that continues, that is separate and apart from God, is not the life that any of us would aspire to live. But in addition to this, this text goes on to say, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, Jesus says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, while it is true that all have a spirit that is eternal, the fact of the matter is that all will be raised up. But I want you to notice something about this. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And let's look together at verse 25, where Jesus makes this statement, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's going to be a time in which all of our family and friends and loved ones and everyone that's ever lived upon this earth, ages past, will rise. The Apostle Paul affirms this as well. If you go with me to Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, and let's notice together verse 15, where Paul, as he is, as he's put in a position in which he's being tried for his faith, he confesses without holding anything back, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves, talking to the Jews among them that believed in the resurrection, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The fact of the matter is that Scripture, while it does tell us that all will be raised, just as is true of life, eternal life with God, as opposed to eternal punishment separate from God, there's a resurrection for all, but it will not result in the same condition. There's a resurrection unto condemnation. There's a resurrection unto eternal punishment. And this will happen, as Jesus declares here in our text, on the last day. Hebrews chapter 9 affirms this very idea that our Lord declares in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. We were never meant to live upon this earth endlessly. As we looked in our class in Genesis, I observed the fact that one commentator had mentioned that in some ways the fact that we've been cast out of the Garden of Eden and we don't have access to the Tree of Life is somewhat of a blessing, because how horrible it would be in a world of corruption, a world of sin, to live endlessly here. But we look for another time in another place. Notice with me in our text here, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I want us to think about this. This raising up and this granting of eternal life is done by Jesus. And how important that makes it for you and I to be certain that the relationship that we have with God is one in which we have put our faith in His Son as the sacrifice for our sins. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus. As we've talked about in the text that we looked at here this morning in John 6, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and God will raise him up at the last day. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are here and commit yourself from this day forward to confess Him before the world, to confess Him before others. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you have not been abiding faithfully, remember we noticed that those things that are to accompany our faith are holding steadfast until the end. If you haven't done that, then we as your brothers and sisters in Christ are ready to encourage you, to pray for you, and to help you be what you ought to be. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?